which is really the major theme of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 7. It is a lengthy chapter, but it is worth the effort and time of reading it because it's an incredibly relevant and important chapter to us. So I'll ask if you're able that you'll stand and we will read 1 Corinthians 7 together. And we won't be able to give a detailed exposition of the chapter, but there are several specific parts of it throughout the chapter we'll be focusing on. But for now, please join in worshiping God by carefully and believingly hearing his word. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. "From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I, too, have the Spirit of God." Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we've come to a very practical, very detailed, and in certain ways, very difficult portion of your word. But we trust that as you have set the table spiritually for us from your word week by week, that you would so set it for us again, that we may be nourished not only with the things of this life, but especially with the words that come from the mouth of God, which are bread to our souls. We pray that our cup would run over, and that we would walk with our faithful Savior until the day we reach heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We have for some weeks been seeking to fulfill in our pulpit ministry the injunction of Hebrews 13, verse 4, which tells us that in the church, marriage is to be held in honor among all. That's one of the marks of a Christian way of life and a Christian community, a Christian culture, we might say, that is sure to distinguish us from the world around us. And not only in our day, honoring marriage, according to God's word, has always been something of a countercultural thing to do, but perhaps in a special way today. It is a decision to move against the tide of society that we are to obey Hebrews 13:4 and hold marriage in honor. We've seen in a variety of ways why and how to do this. Marriage is honorable because it's from God. God created marriage, and each individual marriage starts with his action of joining two people, a man and a woman, into marriage. Marriage has honorable purposes for providing a delightful companionship in life, for providing for the raising and birth of children, and for providing a proper way for people to exercise sexual self-control. That's the honorable purpose of marriage, and what makes it so valuable is that it fulfills these purposes. And we've also seen that marriage is not valuable only for its earthly reality, but in fact, if we just take stock of the earthly factors involved in marriage, we have to include the fact that it is, in the best case, till death do us part. That earthly marriage, even the happiest of them, are only temporary and guaranteed one way or another to end in tears. And so we are driven to the biblical truths that marriage is not merely honorable because of its earthly benefits and blessings to society and to the church and to us personally, but also because in God's way of revealing himself, it is one of the chief means of illustrating the gospel. Paul says in Ephesians 5, which we looked at last Lord's Day morning, that in the institution and beginning of marriage in Genesis 2:24, where Moses says that for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh, that Paul says this is a profound mystery, not merely another little bit of history in the Bible, not merely another simple fact, but something deep, something deeply significant, something that could be explored endlessly as we seek to trace the mind of God in the institution of marriage. And that mystery remained somewhat hidden, although in the Old Testament it was often an illustration or an image of God's relationship to his people that was somewhat obscure and not fully understood. How could God's relationship to Israel or his people be like a marriage? It's not totally clear. But it becomes clear with the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of his people, the groom who leads his church, the bride, to a wedding banquet, who provides by his own death and resurrection the safety, the security, and the everlasting home that he wishes his church to have. And in this way, marriage is meant to be one of the main ways that the gospel is illustrated in our daily life. And all of that, that whole list of reasons for honoring marriage, the fact that it's created by God, that it has these good purposes, and the fact that it is, in a special way, a symbol or an image or an illustration of the gospel, that leads us to the practical issues. How can we actually honor marriage, not only in our thinking about marriage, where we're glad to learn these biblical patterns of thinking, but also in the daily nitty-gritty decisions that we need to make in getting married, staying married, and dealing with the end of a marriage? These are the types of practical questions that our mind turns to. And they're exactly the type of practical questions that Paul was dealing with in this chapter in 1 Corinthians 7. Ours was not the only society stamped by sexual confusion and chaos. The ancient city of Corinth was a double port city. It was a port city on two sides on a little strip of land between two parts of the Mediterranean Sea. And, well, port cities, both in the ancient world and ever since, have been especially known for a pattern of flagrant sexual immorality. And that was doubly true in Corinth. It was a very, very sexually immoral place. So much so, actually, that there was a play on words that to be a Corinthian, there was a verb, to be Corinthian was basically just to be a sexually promiscuous person. That the city was very closely identified with that. And in that culture and in that context, God planted this church through the missionary work of the Apostle Paul. And so it would be no surprise that some months or years later, the church would have various questions. How can this biblical truth about marriage be applied in our situation, and we need some guidance? And it was for that purpose that they wrote to the Apostle Paul, and they wrote to him expressing their idea that maybe the way to solve these problems is that it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. You may have a translation of the Bible that puts those words in quotation marks in verse 1 of chapter 7. Paul says, concerning the matters about which you wrote, quote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. This is one of several times in the book of Corinthians that Paul quotes something that the Corinthians have said so that he can analyze what they've said and respond to it and lead them to a better understanding. So it would be a mistake to think that Paul is saying it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Rather, he's taking up that statement of theirs and dealing with it and responding to it. And that leads me just to a moment where I feel it would be good to summarize the general teaching of this whole chapter, because there's an idea out there that Paul in this chapter is essentially opposed to marriage, or he sees it as something of a necessary evil at best. That if it were possible, everyone should remain single, and that would be the best way of operating. There's various statements. I won't try to summarize them each individually. We've read through the chapter. But a lot of people come away with that impression, that the main thing about Paul's message here is people should quit getting married. Marriage is bad. But if you have to, here's how to do it. And I would just say that's not the correct impression that you should take away from this chapter. That would be a misunderstanding. And there's a few reasons for thinking that, but one of the most obvious is that in another letter of the Apostle Paul, in 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, Paul says that forbidding people to marry is one of the marks of demonic false teaching. Okay? So if you wish to hold in your mind the idea that Paul here is doing, in 1 Corinthians 7, what he calls demonic false teaching elsewhere in the Bible, well, I leave you to solve that problem some other way. But I don't think that's the right interpretation of the passage, and Paul's other comments in other letters make that abundantly clear. He would regard it as serious error to forbid people from getting married. So that's something that we need to understand. A better way to understand this chapter is that it is essentially laying out the advantages and disadvantages of two courses of life. Marriage has certain advantages. Singleness has certain advantages. Marriage comes with certain troubles and disadvantages. Singleness comes with certain disadvantages. The great advantage of singleness is simplicity of life that can be spiritually helpful to those who are seeking to devote themselves to the glory of God. There is just practical simplicity that may facilitate certain kinds of service and ministry that for a married person may be impossible. If one of you were to come to me in my office and say, "Pastor, I'm considering becoming a missionary to a majority Muslim country where preaching the gospel is illegal, and I've just met this great girl." Well, we'd have to have a little conversation about that, wouldn't we? That might not be the right combination of plans to hold in your mind. You may have to choose between entering into a covenant responsibility towards a woman and entering into that type of frontier, frontline missionary work. And so there's advantages and disadvantages. That's the point. But Paul's not saying don't get married. He's saying we need to talk through how to apply the biblical principles to these factors, these advantages and these disadvantages, with the overall goal of seeking to honor the Lord in whatever condition of life you are in. And that's why this chapter is quite long and detailed, is because there's a lot of specific cases. And I don't know if anyone's ever asked you for marriage advice, even simple marriage advice. And you think, oh yeah, this is a simple thing. I can tell you what to do. And then they say, well, but how about this? And you think, oh yeah, I hadn't thought of that. And then you give them some new advice. And then they say, well, how about this? Like, oh yeah, I never thought of that. Let me change my advice again. And you suddenly realize that it's really difficult to give marriage advice in the sense that it would be applicable to everybody, because there's so many specific cases, so many specific issues, so many specific questions that would affect the answers that you'd have to give. And that's why this is a chapter where there's a lot of details and a lot of complexity to it. It seems like kind of confusing, actually, but Paul's not being confusing so much as, like a wise pastor, he's walking through the specific cases and how the various principles apply to each. So that's the general teaching of the chapter. We're not going to, as I said earlier, we're not going to undertake a detailed exposition of this verse by verse, but I want you to at least understand that's the general thrust. How to be married or single in a way that's honoring to the Lord. And that's the subject of 1 Corinthians 7. But the question that we're bringing to this chapter is specifically, how can we honor marriage in our preparation for marriage? And I put it that way because it's been my experience that if you want to get to know somebody, especially if you're getting to know a couple, one of the easiest things you can do is say, you know, how did you guys meet? Isn't it incredible? I wonder if you've ever had that experience. You have someone over to your house, or you're meeting somebody for the first time at church or wherever it is, and conversation's a little slow. And you think, man, I'm struggling here. I should have read more of those books about how to win friends and influence people because, man, I'm struggling. And then you think, well, maybe I'll just ask them this. How did you guys meet? And hours later, the conversation is still flowing. It's a lovely topic. Most people really enjoy talking about that. And it's almost like the memories of where and when and how they met and how they made progress from that to their wedding day. It's a little capsule version of their own appreciation of their marriage. They really love their marriage and their spouse, and reflecting on those memories of how they met shines a light of honor on their marriage. And that's something I think worth pointing out, that you can prepare for marriage in a way that honors marriage. You can prepare for marriage in a way that upholds the injunction of Hebrews 13, verse 4, that marriage should be held in honor among all. And the sad thing is that we live in a world where it's common for people to prepare for marriage in a way that does not honor it. It's actually very common and even typical for people to prepare for marriage in a way that despises marriage as something insignificant or meaningless. And I think the best way to summarize the common mindset that we have is that people think that they need to run experiments to prepare for marriage. They have an experimental mindset in preparing for marriage. They think, you know, when I bought my car, it had a 30-day return policy on it. Or when I got a new piece of software, it had a 7-day free trial before I had to buy it. And when I got some appliance, it had a 5-year warranty, right? Well, we should do that with marriage. Marriage is a serious thing, so we need to experiment. And that way we can be sure that we're, quote, getting a good product, right? And this expresses itself in a number of ways. The most extreme version is the rampant, just basically hookup culture that there is in our world, where people just think, well, the more sexual experience I can get, the better I'll have experimented my way towards sexual wisdom in selecting a spouse I can settle down with. A more sort of restrained version of that would just be the idea that my potential spouse and I need to know each other sexually before we can decide whether we're a good fit for each other. Maybe we should move in together and sort of have a halfway arrangement, and if it goes well for a year or two, then we can decide to get married. But whatever it is, there's this mindset of experimenting. We need to try it on for size, see if it fits. And the problem with that is not just that it's practically foolish. There's a number of practical reasons why that's a really bad idea. The central problem with it is that that reduces marriage not to a symbol of the gospel, but to a consumer item that we're purchasing, not to proclaim to the world the glory of God's covenant, but to proclaim to the world something about my personality and preferences. I mean, why do you own the clothes that you own? You own them because they show the world something about your personality and preferences. And if you don't like your clothes, you take them back, right? And that's how some people are thinking about marriage. You know, I married this woman because she's a great fit in my life. And she shows to the world the kind of person I am, something about me. And as soon as that fades, which it often does, I can take her back, or vice versa. But that's not truthful. That's not what marriage, and it's not what human sexual relationships are like. And this chapter is going to show us not an experimental mindset, but a covenantal mindset for preparing for marriage. And that's a very, very important thing to have in our minds. Now, some of you are already married. But I would just say to you that if you don't understand how to prepare for marriage yourself, you won't be able to nurture in others and set an example for others and guide others as they prepare for marriage. So don't think, young people or whatever, this is a sermon all for you. This is for all of us, because we all have the responsibility of helping each other in our Christian nurture. And one of the ways that we have to help each other is to promote a wise and godly approach to preparing for marriage. Even if we're already married, you may have kids that you have to help with this. You may have fellow Christians and church members that you need to help with this wisdom. So listen carefully. Even if you're already married, it's still relevant to you. With all that said, we're ready to ask our question and gain answers from the text. The first question, or the main question is, how can we honor marriage in our preparation for it? We have this covenantal mindset that we want to have. And this this has several answers to it. How can we honor marriage? First of all, by maintaining sexual purity. This is something Paul deals with in verse 8 and 9. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. Just notice some traditional translations have the word, it is better to marry than to burn. And the point there is not burning in judgment or punishment. It's a common misunderstanding of that text. It's talking about burning with sexual desire. That's the point. And the thing I'd just like to point out to you is it's very simple, but it's worth stating so that you can have it firmly lodged in your mind, is that the Apostle Paul here sees only two legitimate ways of proceeding. Either you remain single and exercise sexual self-control, meaning abstaining from sexual relationships altogether. Or you get married. Those are the two. And there's no in-between option. And I say this because I had the experience recently at another church, but I wouldn't be surprised if I had this experience at ours. It's just a fact, where actually a young Christian man asked me, I'm dating a woman who would like to have, she'd like us to have a sexual relationship before we get married. What do you think I should do? I'm not totally clear. I can't remember. Does the Bible really say that you can't have sex before you get married? And this was a young man who goes to church every week. He grew up. He's actually a minister's son, the young man that I was talking to. And it dawned on me, hang on. We all need a little bit of a refresher on some basic things here. And I don't know if it needs to be said to you or will need to be said to you at some point, but I'd like you to at least once in my ministry to have heard from the pulpit this very basic thing that our world no longer takes for granted, that the Bible does not approve, that God does not approve in his word of any sexual relationship before or apart from marriage. Is that too obvious? I hope it's obvious, but I wish to impress it on you nonetheless. I wish to not only impress it on you as a rule, but to show you why that's good. Because we have to have a covenantal mindset. What's the covenantal mindset approach? It's the opposite of the experimental approach. The experimental approach is sex is a way of earning trust. Sex is a way of earning a relationship. And if the two people are pleasing to each other, then their relationship will grow until they decide to make it a permanent thing. But that means sex is very dangerous. That's a very risky way of offering a body and soul to another human being, because sex was not designed to be a way of performing well enough to earn something from somebody else. And there's a reason that basically only young, fun-loving, healthy people think this way. Because as soon as any of life's troubles hit, that view of things no longer works. And it's why there's an awful lot of very lonely 30 and 40-year-old, especially women, who don't enjoy the benefit of covenantal security in their sexual relationships. The experimental mindset is sex is for earning a relationship. The covenantal mindset is that sex is for enjoying a relationship that is already secure. And that's actually how God created you. He did not create you to enjoy the blessing and desire of sexual satisfaction in a way that would be like a business making its quarterly reports and saying, wow, look how impressive we are. That's not the way God designed your mind and body to work. He designed you to work as a covenant sexual partner if you are going to have a sexual relationship. That's how it should work. And that's good. And it protects you. So I don't just want you to hear that this is a rule and you need to remember the rule. It is a rule and you ought not to break it. But you should also bless the Lord who grants not only the experience of sexual relationship, but also the covenant to go around it. that can make it something secure, beneficial, and lasting, and beautifully significant. And so maintaining sexual purity is an important part of honoring marriage in our preparation. I have worked up to this point for so long now that I've preached a whole sermon to get you to verse 7 to 9. There are three other principles here that we're going to deal with, but we're not going to deal with them today. But I hope that this mindset of a covenantal approach to preparing for marriage is something that you'll hold on to and meditate on and seek to apply to your life. And the most basic and obvious application of that is in this principle that guarding our sexual purity is a crucial part of preparing for marriage in a way that honors marriage for what it really is. I will sneak in one other very basic thing. Since we're dealing with basic things from the pulpit today, I'll direct your attention to verse 39 and 40, and I'll give you one more very obvious, very simple, but fundamentally important principle for Christians who wish to honor marriage in their preparation. Notice what Paul says. He says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. And then notice these simple little words. Only in the Lord. And this is another of those kind of basic things that I've realized that it's important to actually say this clearly so that you're clear about it. It is not permissible for Christians to seek marriage or to take steps towards marriage that would lead to them being married to an unbeliever. Don't date an unbeliever. Don't leave all those questions till later in your relationship when things are getting serious. Don't take steps towards that. Only in the Lord. That's the biblical principle. Now, a couple questions arise from that. One is, if a Christian and a non-Christian get married, is that still a valid marriage? And the biblical answer is yes. You could land yourself in a situation that there's no getting out of. You're married. That's true. And you would need to then follow the biblical instructions and commands for husbands and wives in that situation. There's a lot of biblical instruction about that. 1 Peter 3 talks about wives who need to minister to their husbands who are unconverted. Even here, Paul talks about that reality. But the Bible doesn't recommend you get yourself into that reality, but especially for those who come to Christ after they're already married, it recognizes that some people will be in a mixed household spiritually. So that's one point of clarification. But the other thing is, why would Paul give this rule that you can only marry in the Lord? And again, it has to do with honoring marriage. If you think marriage is just like a business agreement or something, then it wouldn't make sense for that to be there. You know, God doesn't say that you can't start a business with a non-Christian. You know, it might be wise to think through your relationship, but if basically it's a wise thing to do, you could go ahead. You'd be free to start a business with a non-Christian. You can move into a neighborhood where there are non-Christians. That's fine. It's no problem. You can shop at stores that are owned by non-Christians. It's okay. But none of those are covenants. None of those are relationships on earth secured by the closest thing that we have in this world to God's own gospel. But that is what marriage is. It is a covenant designed in every point to illustrate, symbolize, and display the glory of the God who gave his son as the king and head and bridegroom for his people. And the full glory of a marriage really can only be enjoyed by two people who are on the same spiritual page. It's not either wise or prudent or even really possible to fully enjoy the blessings that marriage was designed to give when we're in a mixed marriage. Those of you who are in a mixed marriage currently could attest to the difficulty of it. It's not easy. And that's why there's a very clear biblical principle here that our preparation for marriage needs to be limited by this simple little phrase, only in the Lord. So especially kids, And those of you who are thinking of marriage, and you're some ways off from it, you could resolve today, to God's glory, never to even begin to contemplate the very first glimmer of romantic interest in someone that you're not convinced is a Christian. If you have any doubts about it, well, you would need to sort those doubts out before those glimmers grow. And we could talk. But you could set in your heart now, just resolve and very simply consider this fact, that one day you could be in a situation where a very attractive young man or very attractive young woman is fair game, so to speak, someone that you might be interested in and would be available for you to begin a romantic relationship with. And to God's glory and for the sake of honoring marriage for what it really is, a divinely ordained covenant designed to show the gospel on earth, you can resolve now only in the Lord. So we've come some distance to answering our question, how can we prepare for marriage in a way that honors marriage? The fact is, not all of us have done this successfully. And so I want to close by reading to you from 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10 is a text where Paul is not now addressing people who are seeking practical wisdom, but people who are seeking the assurance of God's grace for the fact that they haven't always been wise and righteous. And you need to hear this if you have a history of sexual sin, or if you have a history of troubles in this area. Remember this. Paul says in verse 9, "The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, and swindlers, these will not inherit the kingdom of God." Yes, those are terrible sins. Sins that righteously exclude you from heaven. And so all these things that I've been saying about guarding sexual purity, only marrying in the Lord, it's absolutely true. These are the utmost seriousness, and you need to deal with them in the fear of God. But don't forget what Paul says in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6. "Such were some of you." And there are people in God's church who have exactly this track record, a track record that if you just looked at the pattern, you would say, that person's on their way to hell. Look at the way they behave sexually. It's clear. God's grace is absent. But then exactly those people are people that Paul says, here you are now, and you are washed. Washed. Cleaned up. Sanctified. You are now saints. People whose lives were like pigs, they're now like angels. Justified. People who were guilty and thus deserving of God's judgment have now been clothed in a righteousness that cannot be accused in any court that God will recognize, because God has clothed you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, such that you, through him, deserve his blessings. And all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So if you wish to honor marriage, remember that this is the most fundamental point, that as with anything in life, you will not be able to live to God's glory or for your own happiness in this area except by the gospel of God's Son. That for sinners like you and me, there is a washing, a sanctifying, a justifying, that can lead us from a road that would take us to destruction and put us on a road that leads to everlasting life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, to the utmost of our meager ability, we have endeavored to be serious and reverent, to understand that even earthly marriage relationships are something sacred. We ask that you would extend your mercy to us for all the ways that we have profaned and trashed this lovely symbol of the love between Christ and his bride. And we ask that in our preparations for marriage, for those of us who are not yet married especially, that you would give us grace to avoid the sins that are mentioned here. And especially, Lord, we ask that you'd give us grace when we have sinned to embrace by wholehearted faith the wonderful promise that all who come to Christ, in whatever condition they are, he will in no wise cast out. We do ask that you would help us to hold marriage in honor, but we especially ask that you'd help us to do so by holding the gospel of free grace to sinners as something infinitely precious. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing together.